Thank you for the privilege to be with you all again. I want you to know that CFC is like an oasis in a desert. Perhaps you know that already. But personally, I didn't realize that for the many years that I sat here. Granted, I was 18 years old when I left, and there's only so much an 18-year-old understands, even though every 18-year-old thinks they understand everything. And sadly, even after I left, I didn't fully understand how CFC, and the message especially, that you hear preached from this pulpit and through the website, is an oasis in a desert. But it's not just the teaching. It is the life and the spirit that is here in our midst that is an oasis. And I hope, my dear brothers and sisters, for those of you who are here, have been here for many years, or if you're a visitor looking to become a part of this, I hope you're not drawn by anything else except the spirit that's here. CFC has become much bigger and more well-known, and perhaps even a little bit more attractive as a church fellowship to be a part of than it was back in 1975 when the work started there in DaCosta Square. And even for many years, it was a work that was hidden underground, which was a work that God was bearing witness to very secretly and in a way that was despised in the world and among Christians, so-called Christians. I think some of you who have been here for 20 years at least know a little bit of that. And I didn't know that. I didn't fully understand that. But I do now, because I am a part of a work there in Colorado that is maybe 30 years behind. And we're there hidden and thought nothing of, and small and growing. And it's wonderful to have the example of CFC in this, especially that I look up to CFC. We, in our church at River of Life Christian Fellowship, are a CFC church in this sense. You know this, that the goal of the elders here and the ministry of CFC has never been to build a denomination. The elders in all of the CFC churches are completely independent. They have the freedom to lead as God gives them wisdom. But I say this, that we are a CFC church in this, that we seek to have the spirit of CFC in our midst. And to do this, like it says in Hebrews 13, let me show you that verse to begin with. The very super spiritual people think that it is wrong to copy. And there is a false sense in Christendom that you should not copy something. You must all be original and you must all follow Jesus directly. Yes, we must all be original. We must all have a personal relationship with Jesus. Our relationship with Jesus must never be copied, because that's something we all are all entitled to in the body of Christ, a direct connection with the head. But if you are content with that and remain there, you will miss something very important in the teachings of the New Testament. What are the things you are copying? I hope there are some things you are copying. You've heard this often here, even from this pulpit. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Or if I could interpret that, copy me as I copy Christ. And here's another one in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you. And I do, the brothers and sisters, many of you sitting here who led me, who spoke the word of God to you, What is the result of that? What is the effect, my dear brothers and sisters, as you remember the leaders of this church who speak the word of God to you? Considering the result of their conduct, as you look at their lives, their marriages, their homes, the churches they have built, their testimony, considering the result of their conduct, copy their faith. You have something to copy. God hasn't called us to be individual Christians living far away from each other, separate from each other, having a personal relationship with Jesus, only copying Jesus. God is very realistic. And if you are not living in this verse where you are copying the faith, not exactly what they do, in other words, you wear exactly the same shirt and pants and shoes that the elders wear, or you look at how they comb their hair. No, these are things that leave it up to the world to copy that. You'll build a club, you'll build a cult that way. But have you seen the faith of these, our leaders? And are you copying that in a way that is manifest in your own life as well? That's something that I'd like us to look at here briefly today. You know, the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, he said this, something that is easy to miss, especially because it's a prayer that is very easy for people to recite. But sometime pause and meditate on that prayer in Matthew chapter 6. I want to call out to you a couple of phrases there especially. Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come." And a few words later, "as on earth as it is in heaven." So the ministry that Jesus came to bring to this earth, came to this earth with, was this, essentially. Heaven came down. We sing that in the song as well. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. It's not I somehow realized what a bad person I was and asked God to help me improve myself and change my behavior a little bit. Maybe I used to go to the bars and get drunk. Maybe I used to watch cinema, bad cinema movies. Or maybe I used to beat my wife. Or maybe I used to smoke cigarettes. And somehow, Jesus came and taught me how I cannot do those things. How I can improve the quality of my life. I have met many Christians who claim they are born again. But really, the only thing that has changed is that certain outward things they used to do, they don't do anymore. This is not Christianity. Yes, it can be easy to think that that's Christianity because God does change our outward behavior. Yes, if you used to do all those sinful things and you become a Christian, outwardly the manifestation of your becoming a Christian will be this, that behavior changes. But that is not the identifying mark. The identifying mark is that, like Jesus said, first clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will become clean. Those behaviors will change, but the identifying mark is not that the outward behavior changes, it's that the inside has been cleaned. So, essentially this, God is not interested in improving our human nature. He's not interested in Santosh, as bad as he was, becoming a better Santosh. Or put your name there. God's not interested in you becoming a better husband, or a better wife, or a better brother and sister in the church. No. It's a radically different life altogether. Heaven coming down on earth as it is in heaven, not by us trying to improve our life. Because our life is death. We ate out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, along with Adam and Eve. And as a result of that, as God said it would be, it became so in our lives, we died. And the best I can do with my death life, which is Santosh's interests, Santosh's self-seeking, self-centered nature, the best he can do is like dressing up a dead person, putting a suit on him and combing his hair and saying, Yeah, when he died, he looked really bad. You know, sometimes I hear about people who die in accidents and their body is mangled and it's all tore up. To make it look presentable, they cover it up. Sometimes if it's so bad, they have to close the coffin. But maybe, you know, the body was ravaged with disease. So to make it look presentable, you put a suit on that man and comb his hair and make his face look clean. He's still dead. And as a Christian, as Christians, if we are trying to dress up our life, it's just as good as a dead person being dressed up. You know that verse we read in John 3:17? The verse before that is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. You all know it. I'm sure your children can recite it from memory. But for many years, I just skipped over it. If somebody asked me to recite John 3:16, I could do it very easily. Now, I can't recite it as well, interestingly. My memory is getting poorer, but I pay attention to the words a little bit more. Jesus said in these words here, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." I used to think perish meant should not go to hell. Don't put into the Bible what God hasn't put into the Bible. Exactly what he said was this: should not perish. He's talking about that eternal perishing, because by contrast, he says, should have eternal life. So, it doesn't mean that we'll never die. I mean, all the godly men of the past have all died who have gone to heaven. We, if Jesus Christ doesn't return before that, we too will die. So clearly it does not mean shall not die on this earth. Neither does it just mean that we shall not go to hell. That is just the outward consequence. The inside of the cup in this verse in John 3:16 is this: that I will no longer have that perishing life that I was born with. And I will no longer experience that death, that from glory to glory I will be set free from this perishing and have eternal life, the life of God, the divine nature. That's what I will have. So the Father sent Jesus into this earth, not to improve our perishing life, but to take away that perishing life and to give us his divine life. Another verse in John chapter 17, verse 3, he defines this eternal life. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we know this, that knowledge of God, you truly know God, you are truly come to that promise in John 3:16 that Jesus came for, to give you eternal life. You truly know God to the extent that you become like him. This is what knowing God means. In the Old Testament, they knew God. And in the New Testament also, there were people who knew Jesus. But the ones about whom Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, have received this eternal life, which in John 3, verse 16, we saw he came for, are the ones who have become like him. And the book of 1 John talks about this. Sometime read 1 John with that perspective, that I only truly know God to the extent that I'm becoming like him. If I am becoming like him, then I can say I know God to that extent. If I'm not becoming like him, then you don't really know God. Because the devil knows God, knows about him. He knows who God is. He knows the message of salvation. He knows the message of the new covenant. He knows the mystery of Christ manifest in the flesh doctrinally better than you and I could ever preach it. The devil has seen it. So it's not enough just to know the doctrine, because the devil knows the doctrine, even the doctrine of Christ manifest in the flesh, better than all of us. But he is the farthest thing from eternal life. That in itself proves that I truly know God and know the doctrine and know the message if it is transforming my life. I truly know God only to the extent that I'm becoming like Him. If knowing the message and knowing God has not changed me as a husband, not changed me as a wife, look back on the last 2 years, let's say, dear friends. How has it been as you've been coming here to this church, if you've been here for 2 years? Has it really changed your life? Has it really made you more like Jesus inside? Or have you only understood the doctrine? If so, we're missing it. Now, he goes on to say in verse 21, and this is where I really wanted to take you. Have you wondered what is the pinnacle of the Christian life? What is the glory? You talk about the glory. What will be that which you will know you have arrived when you get there? What is the top of the mountain, if you will? What is it that you are pursuing? For many years, I used to think the top of the mountain was victory over sexual lust. You know, as a young man, that's a battle. Victory over anger. Victory in my tongue, the use of my tongue. I used to think, man, if I get there where I've reached victory over sin in that area, I've accomplished it. And I know now that that's not it. What is the pinnacle of the Christian life for you, my dear brothers and sisters? Let's look at it. In verse 21, this is John 17, verse 21. Let's begin in verse 20. That's where the sentence begins. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's you and I. Again, John 3:16, that those who believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For those of us who are believing in Him, this is what Jesus asks for us. That they may all be one. Even as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send me. And the glory which Thou hast given me, I have given to them that they may be one. This is what Jesus came to give us. The glory that the Father gave to Jesus when He came down to this earth. He said, Son Jesus, go and give them this glory. What glory? Was it glory just that I won't go to the movies and I won't yell at my wife or I won't lust with my eyes even? No, it's a far greater glory than that. That they may be one. The glory, verse 22, which Thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. So, let's continue reading, verse 23. I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. This is the pinnacle. That the unity I experience with Jesus and with His body on this earth is perfected. Then I've reached the pinnacle. That Thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that Thou didst send me and didst love them even as Thou didst love me. You've heard a lot from here that God loves us, the Father loves us as He loves Jesus. But the world doesn't know that. The world doesn't know that the Father can love human beings on this earth in the same way that He loves His Son Jesus. The world doesn't know that. But in this verse, Jesus says, how will the world know that? The world will know that the Father loves us as He loved Jesus through this, through our unity, through that oneness that He was talking about here in this verse. So the pinnacle of our life, the pursuit, the top of the mountain, as it were, is that oneness. Becoming one with Jesus, that means there's nothing that breaks fellowship between me and the Father. There's no sin that I haven't confessed. There's nobody I haven't forgiven. These are things that cause a disunity, a break of fellowship with the Father. Seeking to be one with Jesus and seeking to be one with others on this earth in the body of Christ where God has placed me. If those two things are not happening, if I'm not becoming more one with God and more one with the body of Christ here on this earth, then I'm not pressing on to that perfection of unity that Jesus wants me to press on to. You know, God is a multiplier. You read about it, for example, in 2 Peter 1, I think it says, grace be multiplied to you. I think addition is I don't want you to be taken up with this, by the way. It's just a way to think about it. Addition is is a work, I think, it, spiritually I can think of it, is a work that human beings can do. For example, as I look back each year that I come back to CFC, I find that a lot of addition has happened. People have been added to the church. And that's true, it says even in Acts chapter 2. Daily they were being added. But after the addition, you know that mathematics, maths doesn't stop there. After my children learn addition and subtraction, then they learn multiplication. It's a little bit more complicated. You can take two objects and say 1 plus 1 is 2. That visually, even you can understand. If you are very young and immature, you can even look at this. Yeah, this is greater than this. Here's two objects. That's bigger than one. And you can look at, for example, the work that God has done in CFC and look around and see, wow, we have added. There has been an addition here. But that could still be a human work. If all that has happened is an addition, that could very well just be a human work. In fact, some of the biggest churches in the world today that call themselves followers of Jesus Christ and churches of Jesus Christ, sadly, their entire growth, and I'm not talking like 400 or 500 like we see here, I'm talking 4,000, 5,000, or 40,000 or 50,000 people that gather in churches and call themselves following Jesus. And it's been adding and adding and adding and adding. If all that has happened in our life is an addition, that God added one more member to CFC and one more member to CFC, then it may be just a human work. Multiplication, on the other hand, is a little bit more complicated. And I think spiritually it's a picture of the divine work. When I say that I want to multiply these two, one times one, one multiplied by one, that's something completely different. I cannot use a visual so that you can understand it with your human eyes. You have to understand the deeper things of mathematics, which I think all of you adults know now. But my child who's still learning addition, he doesn't quite get, or she doesn't quite get, how one multiplied by one. What is that? Show me. I can show them addition, 1 plus 1, 2. 1 times 1. How do I depict that? You have to understand mathematics a little bit. And I believe likewise in the spiritual things. You must understand the things of God a little bit more deeply. You must have a childlike heart that comes to God, because you cannot study the Bible. Most theologians, I believe, don't see the multiplication of God. They don't understand the multiplication of God because they're seeing it with their human eyes, and their human minds with all their intellectualism are trying to understand this verse where he says, this pinnacle of our lives, that they may be one as you and I are one. So multiplication is this. Let me ask you this. 1 plus 1 is 2. What is greater than 2? If you are thinking in your human mind, you would say 3, or 4, or 10, or 100, or 1,000, or 1,000,000. This church, as you know, started with a handful, 2 or 3 brothers and their families gathering in a home. Has it really grown in the sense that, well, now we're 4, maybe a few 100 now? The mark of growth in God's eyes is not that we have gone from 1 plus 1 equals 2 and now we added and became 3, or added a few times and became a few hundreds. But it's this. In God's eyes, what's greater than 2? Tell me. 1. Oh, you know, for the children in math school, they say this, they go back to their school and tell their teacher, this man on Sunday told me something wrong. He said 1 is greater than 2. This is not an earthly thing. Yes, if you're trying to comprehend it in your earthly mind, what's bigger than 2 is 3 and 4. But if you're looking for the things of God and you see that this was Jesus' life, that's why he was willing for the thousands to leave him. He wasn't interested in addition. He was interested in multiplication. He was interested that these, whoever it is, even if it is 11 men left, and you look at Jesus and say, you mean after 3.5 years, all you had left was 11? He would say, no. After 3.5 years, you watch. In a few days, the Holy Spirit will come upon them, And they will be not thousands that I fed, not hundreds, not even 12, they will be one. And the Pharisees and the scribes will look at it and mock it and say, look at our synagogues. Look at the work of Jesus' life. At the end of it, they became such a small group, nothing. And this is how God is doing his work even in our midst today. The work of Jesus Christ continues to be the work of multiplication. One times one. It is not superhuman. You know, superhuman, we can think, in order to live the Christian life, I need to be a superhuman. We need to have a superhuman ability, or a superhuman preacher, or a superhuman musician that's better than all the other average human beings. No, this is supernatural. This is a different nature that God puts inside of us that knits our hearts together. This is not togetherness. See, you can take two objects and put them together. And I wonder, my dear brothers and sisters, as you think about how God has added you here, are you together with the other brothers and sisters in CFC? Because they chose to come here, you chose to come here, so you sit next to each other on a Sunday morning. That's togetherness. This is not what Jesus was talking about here. He was talking about oneness, where God takes these two, initially brings them together. But through the circumstances of their life, he does a work in each one and opens them up to the work of God and takes them from being grabbers to being givers. This is one way in which God must be working in our lives. And it's only when our hearts are open, like Paul said, our hearts are open towards you. When our hearts are open towards those that God has placed in our midst, that he can make us one and truly knit us together. This, the devil will somehow be able to bring something between us. Even if you had a strong glue that fit two pieces together, eventually you could come up with, scientifically, some other greater thing that could cut and separate that strong glue that's holding it together. But if the two are being knit into one and made one, not just togetherness, but oneness, then we become the church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against. We become one body that is connected to the head, not individual parts that are together connected to the head, together connected to the head. That church will not withstand the test of time. But it's the test that is connected to the head, yes, but is also one with each other, one with one another. Oneness, not togetherness. This is the church that the devil cannot triumph against. Because if all we have is this, he will bring a little bit of frustration. He will allow you to become irritated with that brother or that sister or that co-worker in the ministry that God has given you. You'll get frustrated with them or irritated with them at some point. And as close as you thought you were, if you weren't made one, if all you were was together in the ministry, together in marriage even, for example, together in your home, together at CFC, no. You know, we sing in that song, we're together again. Maybe we should change the words. We are one. I'm not really saying that. But, you know, our mindset should not be just let's be together and have a wonderful lunch, wonderful Sunday service. Yes, that's great. I love being together with you all, my dear brothers and sisters. But you know, the work that will withstand the test of time is not just we're together again praising the Lord, but we are one. And you don't have to be together in this place to be one. I'll give you two pictures in closing. In Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. In verse 1, he says, I want you to know, he's writing to the church in Colossae, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Now, as you know, Laodicea was the church, perhaps the worst church in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Couldn't say anything good about it. He says about them in Revelation 3, for example, I know your deeds, you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold. This is the secret to becoming a lukewarm church, like the church in Laodicea was. It's interesting that there is no second letter to the church at Colossae. So perhaps, I'm using my imagination a little bit here, perhaps the church at Colossae took this exhortation from Paul to heart, and he didn't have to write, and God didn't have to write a second letter to the church in Colossae. But the church in Laodicea, for whom also this letter was, because he said, read this letter to the church in Laodicea also. So this was a letter to two churches. Perhaps one of the churches took it to heart, the other church didn't. And the church that didn't became the lukewarm church that you read about in Revelation 3, that God says, it's disgusting. I wish you wouldn't even come and have Sunday meetings, because I want to vomit. I want to spit you out of your mouth when you sing your praises to me, because you're lukewarm. And down the road a few kilometers away was the church in Colossae, gathering in the same way, singing the same songs, reading the same letters of the apostles, and God said, this is pleasing. This is pleasing in my ears. The difference was this. The burden of Paul's heart, he says, my prayer in verse 2 was that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. This is multiplication. A mystery. Christ Himself. One. Oneness. He says, I want you to experience this and to come to that full knowledge. What should you do to have that? Be willing to be knit together in love. You know that word knit. I don't knit myself, but I've seen people knitting. My wife knits, crochets. And you see how it is. It's two needles grabbing two pieces of thread or yarn and bringing them close together and not just leaving it there. The needle doesn't just take the thread and bring it close to the other thread, lay it down next to each other and says, I have knitted. No, it's a laborious process. Very toilsome process where the two pieces of thread or yarn are interwoven and they're knit together and they're twisted and turned this way and turned that way and they don't have a will in the matter. Now imagine if those two threads had a self-will like you and I do. Now see you and I as pieces of thread in the hands of the master knitter, the Holy Spirit. Because he says, having been knit together in love. The Holy Spirit is our master knitter, as it were. And he takes you, and he takes me, takes the other brother, the other sister, and wants to weave us together and knit our hearts together in love. And at any point, God will say, if this becomes too inconvenient for you, if the way God is asking you to die to yourself and to go through inconvenience and discomfort in order to truly be knit together with the brothers and sisters in this local church, you can say, I've had enough. And you have two options at that point. You could leave and go to another church where God won't require you to be knit like that. Or worse, you could stay in the same church and draw back. And say, secretly, see, this is a secret, hidden work, where inside the Holy Spirit asks you, asks me, do you want to be knit with that sister who rubs you the wrong way? Do you want to be knit with that brother that rubs you the wrong way? No. She hurt me too much. He's done too much. I cannot do that. They're from that different culture. They're very uncouth, barbarians. Read about them in the Bible. And God says, okay. And the greatest danger would be to remain next to that brother or sister that God was wanting me to be knit together with. I'm sitting next to them in the church meeting, but not one. And the result will be that if an entire church is like that, then it becomes like Laodicea. But the spirit of Laodicea, the spitting out of the mouth, will happen in my own life spiritually if I sit in a church like CFC, where brothers and sisters are being made one, praise God, but I refuse to allow the Holy Spirit to knit me. But the result, if you've ever seen, we had a wonderful sister in our, here who gave us a little shoe that was knit together, beautiful little thing. And it, our baby loves wearing it. And I look at the intricacy of that and how it's so pleasing. It's so comfortable to wear. You know how much it took for each of those threads to be woven together, to be made into a little sock or a little sweater that brings warmth. This is what will bring warmth in a cold, dark world, in a cold, dark city like Bangalore. God is looking for a place of warmth. And it's not through warm, fuzzy songs and nice fellowship and good coffee and biryani every now and then. No, that might warm the belly. It doesn't warm the spirit. What warms the spirit is this, that this result of a knitting work that God has done. I'm going to give you one more example. In John chapter 12, you know what I find in many churches, even some of the largest churches, whether it's large or small, I find there's a lot of lonely people sitting in churches. Are you sitting in CFC, my dear brother and sister, alone? And you, it could be easy, and I've met people like this, not here, but in the churches that I am a part of there, who say, I'm very lonely in the church. And I think, why? When there are others who God is able to knit together like this, why is it that even there are some people who are lonely? Now, if it is the fault of the church, that's one thing. But often I have found it is the fault of the person himself who sits there alone in the midst of a oneness work that God is doing. Jesus said why that is sometimes the case. John 12, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, now listen, the previous verse, he's talking about glory again. The Son, that hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Talking about the glory of God is his oneness. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So what he's saying here is this grain of wheat could be together with other grains of wheat, and inwardly, secretly, some of those grains of wheat have fallen into the ground and died. But there are a few that refuse to die in their personal life, refuse to give up their will, refuse to think of others' needs before their own needs, refuse to put the interests of others above their own interests, like we are told to in Philippians 2. Those grains of wheat refuse to fall into the ground and die, and so they remain alone. My dear brother, dear sister, if you're sitting in this church and you're lonely, I have the words of Jesus to offer you today. Go into the ground and die. The promise of God is this. It will not remain alone. It will bear fruit. If you refuse to fall into the ground and die, it will remain alone. See, there's two promises here in the words of Jesus. One is the converse of the other. If you refuse to fall into the ground and die, God's promise is, it's a negative promise, but it's true all the same, you will remain by yourself alone, sitting in a church like CFC. On the flip side, if it does fall into the ground and die, it will bear much fruit. And that fruit will not be, I bear fruit. What is the fruit that you are looking to bring into the kingdom of God? Is it, well, Father, look at me. I lived a wholehearted life. I've become like you. It can be a very selfish, self-centered way of thinking. That can be the grain of wheat pursuing the holiness of God by itself, and it's a deception. But if the fruit that I'm seeking to bear, I said, Lord, do such a work of Christ-likeness in me that the church is built up. The church bears fruit. The body of Christ is strengthened and encouraged. Do that work in me. In order to have that, you must be willing to fall into the ground and die. For many years, I sought to be a better Christian. I sought to be more Christ-like. I sought to overcome sin so that I could have a name in heaven even, as like Christ. That's not oneness. Oneness is I fall into the ground and die and say, Lord, I truly want to become like you. But in doing so, let the fruit that you bring out of my life be the fruit of the body of Christ being lifted up, being exalted, that the head, which is Jesus, may be exalted as well. And you know the picture of this grain of wheat. It's like once it goes into the ground and dies, it bears fruit, but doesn't stop there. Once you harvest that wheat, you take that wheat together and grind it and knead it together into flour and mix it together and pound it. Watch bakers at work and they beat this. Think about this grain of wheat that has traveled a long journey, fallen into the ground and died. For many years it was underground. Nobody saw it. Then it started to bear fruit and they thought, okay, now something's going to happen. But then that was harvested and it was put together and kneaded together like dough with other grains of wheat and mashed together and twisted and pounded and molded and put into the oven and thinks, okay, now it'll get a little bit better. And then the oven goes up to 400 degrees heat and all this is going on. But the master baker has something at work. He wants to offer to this world, this hungry world, food that can truly satisfy. A master knitter and a master baker. He is at work in our midst. He is the one who is looking for those who will yield to Him. That we won't just experience a church where we enjoy being together, but a church where we are being made one. Amen.
I wanted to speak from 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. I want to speak about the blessed journey. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I put that on the slide. I took these three verses and just grouped it together because John repeats a couple of things. But he writes to three people, the young men, the children, the young men, and the fathers. And for the young men, for the children, sorry, he says that your sins have been forgiven and you have a father. And for the young men, he says that you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. And the fathers, he says, you know Him who has been from the beginning. So for each stage in our lives, and this is not based on gender, but based on our maturity, whether we're children, whether we're young people, and whether we are fathers, there's something that the Lord has for us to grow in. Little children, your sins have been forgiven and you have a father. When we're born again, we're born and have a new life. And what John is telling me here, that we want to have a life where our sins have been forgiven. And we know that our sins have been forgiven, that we have a father. And I was thinking, what does that look like? What does that mean for us who are young in the faith? You know, coming to India, one of the things that we don't have in America is that you've got a lot of stray dogs. You have stray dogs that stay outside different houses. In fact, in front of the house where my parents live, there are a group of dogs. There used to be more. Maybe they got old. But there are a few dogs. But there's still a few dogs that sit outside. I remember many years ago, may have been 4 or 5 years ago, when I came and had not come for a while, when I was walking towards the house, those dogs all rose up and started barking at me. They didn't know who I was because I wasn't a typical person who lived in that house. They don't do that so much anymore. I think they know every 12 months he comes around. But I remembered that. And what if I was walking down your street and you'd invited me to visit you, but there was a pack of ferocious dogs that rose up to protect their territory in front of your house when I came near your house? I would love to visit you, but I might just walk away. I'll tell you, I can't come. Those dogs are scaring me too much. And I wonder about that too, but what if I had a friend with me? What if that friend was with me? Same street, same ferocious dogs walking with me. would I have any problem coming down to visit? I want that picture to sink in. Who is Jesus to me? You know, when John was lifted up in Revelation chapter 5, he was weeping because nobody could break the seal of the judgment of God, the guilt of my sins, the guilt of the whole world's sins. Nobody was able to break those ferocious dogs that were barking at me and saying, "You're guilty." And one of the angels, I believe, said, "Stop weeping." The Lion of Judah did. And I think that that's one of the things that grips a lot of children. When we're young in the faith, we can be gripped by fear. We don't have a security that we have a lion walking with us. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. That's one of the first words I heard, almost like God was speaking to me when I was a teenager. I never lost sight of that. It's one of the words that has stayed with me now for over 2 decades, almost 3. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. It's not me who's leaving you. You're the one who's leaving me. Just come back to me. Do not be afraid. That's the word we have. The Lord is your helper. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So do not be afraid. That's from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Do we have that lion who walks with us? Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. The day when my Savior I met. Because that was the day heaven came down and I got a special friend. Not just any old bigger dog or just a different kind of dog. This was a different animal altogether. It was a different friend altogether. He was a friend who's like a lion to me, who walks with me. And he says, no matter what comes your way, you've got a lion. And it's the voices of guilt. It's the barking of the devil. Walking with sin, with Jesus in all of life's ways, sin cannot rule over me. These guilt, especially the voices of guilt, cannot rule over me anymore. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. This lion is not to attack people. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the devil, so that we can stand firm against the devil. And one of the pictures that really grabbed me too was that the lion prowls around roaring. That's the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion. But no lion who can actually capture its prey roars. If a lion is trying to capture its prey, it's very quiet. Stealthily moving in the grass and then grabs hold of its prey. But the lion's been defeated. It cannot attack me. That's why it just roars. You can hear that roar for miles around. And maybe you've heard the roar of the devil, of the guilt of your past life, all the way back to when you were 5 years old and all those sins you committed. But that's all the lion can do. It can roar. But he can't touch you if you've got the Lion of Judah with you. And we've got to see that this is the lion that is roaring at us. Can't touch us if we've got the Lion of Judah with us. Little children, your sins have been forgiven. Our eyes need to be opened. Elisha prayed for the servant that his eyes might be opened to see the armies of heaven. The eyes of our heart need to be open to see that there's a Lion of Judah who's walking with us. Children, when you're teased for being a Christian, you should know that you got a lion with you. It's not to bite off your friends. But when you think you're no good, when the voices of people around you tell you you're not like the world, I hope it'll comfort you. I hope that picture will remain with you, that you got a lion with you. You can see it now, you can see it 20 years from now, you can see it 100 years from now when you get to heaven. He's there with you. The question is if we'll ask the Lord to open our eyes, to say, "Lord Jesus, be like that lion to me. Open my eyes that I might see." He's not there to bite off other people, but he's there to free me from all my fear. I went to Bannerghatta yesterday and I saw that one lion very close up. But there, I had to be in steel bars in a bus because lion's a ferocious animal. The lion wants to be your strong warrior, the Lion of Judah. Zephaniah 3 verse 17 is a strong warrior. He's with you. Young people, children in the faith, he's with you. And we have to have our security in the complete forgiveness and acceptance that's available in Jesus. That will give me boldness. We can come to God for boldness and for mercy. For young men, it says, you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. That's in for the young men. So we go from children to being young men. And young men have, have overcome the evil one. And they are strong and the word of God abides in them. What does that look like? I'm talking about lions. What is the picture of you also becoming like a lion? That's a strong lion that abides, where the word of God abides in you and you overcome the evil one. Is it a picture of a lion with its teeth snarling? And this is the picture that the Lord gave me as I think about young people's strength. I thought of Jesus, how he lived. He's the Lion of Judah, but when he lived on this earth, he was still the Lion of Judah, but he says, I can do nothing of my own initiative. And when I see this picture of a lion, I don't see a lion has figured it out. I don't see a lion who knows what he's doing. I see this as a lion who's looking up and saying, all I do is I see what the Father is doing and I do it in like manner. That's from John chapter 5, verse 19. We can turn there real briefly. John chapter 5, verse 19. Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. That's what's there. Whatever the Father does, these things I also do in like manner. John chapter 5, verse 19. These are the things that I do in like manner, whatever the Father is doing. And verse 20 must go along with it. Verse 20 says, because the reason I do nothing of my own initiative, the reason why I just copy my Father is because the Father loves the Son. That's the motivation. Because I have this strong lion who's walking with me, who loves me, and he's freed me from all my fears. I'm not going to be like a roaring lion towards other people. I'm not going to think I'm this strong lion who can walk around life. I'm going to be this lion in the making who's looking up, who says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. And young men, that is an especially good picture for us. As we're growing up in this world, we can think that we need to be strong and we need to figure out the Christian life. God wants us to be more and more helpless. What is this thing that has overcome the world? What is it that overcomes the world? We know that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Young people, if you don't know this verse, turn with me. What is the victory that has overcome the world? 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Whatever is born of God, whatever is born of that lion DNA, that not that superhuman, but that supernatural, as we heard, he'll overcome the world. Such a person will overcome the world. But this is the victory that will overcome the world. Our faith. And faith is not this incredible Hulk, strong, muscular person. It's the lion that's looking up. That's the picture of faith. They must grab a hold of us as we walk through life. And I remind myself of this picture. I say, Lord, is that my posture as I'm walking today? Yes, Lord, you've made me to be a lion. You've given me the Lion of Judah walking alongside me. But is this the posture that I have as I'm walking through life? The art of looking up, the philosophy and the value of, Lord, I just want to be looking up more and more often. And then finally, as we grow in our growing and looking up, it says, the fathers, I write to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. This is a picture that was on my laptop when I got it. And it says, he who has been from the beginning. The longer we live with Christ, the longer we live as Christians, the longer we have lived with our Father who art in heaven. And the more experiences we have with God, the more we know God. And what I liked about the picture is this is not a lion who's To me, this picture tells me this is not a lion who's not majestic. This is a lion that's a fully grown lion that's absolutely strong. And he's watching. And he's been around. He was there when it was just the Trinity. He's been around. He was there when the Lucifer became evil. He was watching. He was there when Adam and Eve sinned. He was watching. He was there when Christ was crucified. He's there from the beginning. When the church was horribly persecuted under Nero and Christians were fed to the lions, he was there from the beginning. He's been watching. And he's been around in your life too. He was there when you were born. He was there. He's been watching like this powerful lion. When you made those horrible mistakes, those things that you can't believe how you could ever be so foolish to do. He's been watching. He's been around. And he's seen all the tears that have been shed. He's been there from the beginning. He sees all the masks that you still wear trying to impress. He's the powerful lion who's there watching. He's been there from the beginning. And he reminds you in Scripture, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I'm a ferocious lion. I'll take care of all of your sins. But he waits for us to come into the light. He's seen everything that you've ever done. He's not fooled. Neither is he surprised. And neither is he angry. He just wants you to come to him, to come into the light and say, Father, you already know. You're not angry. You've just been sad. And because of the way he's ordained it, he's given us free will. He says, come to me. You don't have to have this huge letter of apology. Because I've been around. I've been from the beginning. And I have everything under control. If you will just give over control of your life to me, I've been there from the beginning. I'm just waiting for you to acknowledge me and seek to be reconciled to me. It's eyes of compassion that I see in that line. It's eyes of tenderness. It doesn't take it all away from his majesty. But he says, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. This is the Lord of hosts that Elisha's servant had to see, the hosts of angels. And here's the Lord of those hosts. I'm the first, and I'm the last, and there is no God beside me. And the Message Bible says it this way, I'm the first, I'm the last, and everything in between. I'm the first and I'm the last and I'm everything in between. So there's no part of your life that God's not been there. He's been watching you. And he's watching you with eyes of compassion. Like much more than a mother can love a newborn child. His mother who's been waiting for 9 months to see what this baby looks like. And it feels like this child has always been a part of this mother. It's nothing. That love is nothing compared to the love of God. Who says, I'm the first. Before even sin existed, when it was just the Trinity, for all eternity, I'm the first and I'm the last. Way after you've died, I'm in everything in between. I'm the only God that there is. This is the journey of faith that we can have. This is the blessed journey we can have. Freedom from fear. We can have a secure life. Freedom from the evil one. We can have a strong life. And then we can know as we grow in the faith, we can have a life of rest. Because God has everything under control. And he's going to complete the work that he started. We heard from Santosh in closing about being one. Not being together, but being one. What are we going to be one in? We're going to be one because we have one Lion of Judah. It's not my victory over sin and your victory over sin that together becomes one. It's not you and I together who overcame sin. It is we had one lion who was with us. It wasn't you and me. It was him that was our security and our strength and our rest. Colossians, let me end with Colossians chapter 2. We read that passage. Colossians chapter 2. Of being knit together, Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. The thing that the church in Laodicea missed, but hopefully Colossae had taken heed to. I have a great struggle, Paul says in verse 1, and then verse 2 says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Until when? Until we attain to all the riches, the incredibly rich life, that I will never no longer say that I'm no longer rich because I look at my bank account, but that I say that I'm wealthy, that comes from the full assurance of understanding, the full confidence, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Not a new covenant, not a doctrine, but the true mystery that is Christ Himself, the Lion of Judah, in whom are hidden all the riches, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ Himself, in this Lion of Judah, whether we're babies, whether we're young people, whether we're fathers and old in the faith, we're all seeking to attain the riches of an understanding of Christ Himself. May God help us.